Let's pray. Father, tonight we want to praise you for the privilege of being your children, being your sons and daughters, not because that is something we deserve through how we live, but because your son was killed. And because he was, we have now been adopted in as your children, which is why tonight we want to praise you for your love and for your forgiveness, which of course we freely receive through Jesus. Amen. Well, as the kids here tonight would know all too well, we have just come through the Christmas season. And every kid loves Christmas, right? For many reasons. But none more so than it is the season of giving. I remember when I was a kid, I used to love waking up early on Christmas morning and make as much noise as possible to wake up my older siblings so we could all get up and open our gifts. You know, banging pots and bouncing off walls and banging pans at 5 a.m. It was a beautiful thing, at least it was to me, being the youngest. But can you imagine if one year you went running in to the living room at Christmas and you see all of the gifts under the tree with your name on it. And so you grab hold of their outer layer of wrapping paper, but just before you let rip, your parents say, stop and just hang on a minute. You'd be like, Mum and Dad, you know, what gives? You never come between a kid and their gifts at Christmas. But imagine your parents say again, not so fast, hang on a minute. Before you can receive your gifts this year, we're going to impose a few conditions. We're going to add some extra criteria that you first need to meet. Before you unwrap them, we need you to do some additional things. Well, if that's what your parents did, I'm sure that would take the shine off Christmas. I bet there'd be a lot less joy and giggles because all of a sudden you'd start to feel like a bit of an employee who has to achieve rather than a kid who gets their gifts for free. Because all of a sudden your presence had become something you have to work for, not simply receive. And as horrible as that thought would be to the little people here, now you all know what it was like being a believer in the churches in Galatia. Because that is what they were doing to God's free gift of salvation. Salvation is a free gift not placed under a tree, but placed on a tree through the crucifixion of Jesus. It is a free gift who is given to us by a loving Father God. But some in Galatia were saying, no, it's not. Salvation is not something you're freely given. It is something you have to achieve through how you live, through your obedience and observing various religious laws and traditions like circumcision. Some in Galatia were imposing those conditions to say, in order to be saved, you need to do some additional things. There are more criteria you need to meet. Now, if you've been with us in this series since the beginning, you may think, why does Paul keep going on about this? I mean, every week he's already said this. He keeps saying the same thing every week. He keeps saying, salvation is not something you achieve, it is something you receive. Week after week, he's been saying, it's not something that you do, it is something done for you. This has been the issue right from the beginning of this epistle. And so why does Paul have to say it yet again in the second half of chapter 3? Because we've been here before, obviously. Well, the reason Paul is still going on about this is because the Galatians have now introduced a new argument to support their works based position from the perspective of the law. And that new argument, midway through chapter 3, it goes like this. Paul, last time we were here, you said Abraham was saved by faith because the law wasn't introduced until 4 centuries later. And we see that. We see the chronological logic in what you're saying, but, and here's the but if justification by faith was already in play, if even ancient guys like Abraham were already being saved that way, then why did God still introduce the law later? Why would God still give us the law if redemptively it is unimportant, if, according to you, Paul, works of the law play no role in our salvation at all? Do you see where the Galatians are coming from? Because some in Galatia were adding works of the law onto the gospel. Up until this point, Paul has dedicated this letter to telling them everything the law is not. And even though telling them what the law is not was necessary and important, the danger with continually telling them that is some would hear that as him saying that the law has no purpose at all. Which is why tonight, Paul, he shifts gears to make sure that is not what the Galatians hear. To make sure they understand that to say obeying the law isn't part of the gospel doesn't mean the law serves no purpose at all. And so having spent 2.5 chapters telling us what the law is not, as we are about to see tonight, Paul is going to tell us what the law is. And so let's pick up his argument where we left off last time or before Christmas, Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. But before Paul begins to talk about the purpose of the law, first of all, he wants to talk about God's covenant and promise. And covenant is not a word we tend to use much today, but it's just a way of saying when two or more people enter into a relationship. And when they do that as a covenant, promises are often made, which is why we still speak of the covenant of marriage. Well, yesterday I had the privilege of marrying a young couple in the Botanic Gardens, which meant they entered into a relationship, a covenant where promises were made. And they made promises to each other in the form of vows. It was a beautiful moment. There wasn't a dry eye there at all at that moment. And this is what God did with Abraham. God made promises to him as they entered their relationship, which in verses 15 through 18 is what Paul is talking about. He says in verse 15, brothers and sisters, let me illustrate my point. Let me give you an example from everyday life, i.e. like marriage. So just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that's been duly established, so it is in this case. So can you imagine if yesterday at the wedding, after the bride and groom had finished exchanging their vows, that someone else calls out from the crowd? Let's just say it's the groom's mother who says, I'm not sure I like those vows. They sounded a little too exclusive and enduring. I mean, what if my relationship with my new daughter-in-law doesn't work out? And while I'm at it, there wasn't any mention of the caliber of her cooking or for my son or for the upkeep of the house. And so let's just set those vows aside and here, read my new set of vows out. And as everyone's sitting there at this wedding in shock, can you imagine that the best man jumps up and he says, well, while we're making revisions, here's my condition. The groom must be allowed out every Friday and Saturday night, no questions asked, as he glares at the bride. Now, thankfully, none of that happened. And why? Because that is madness. That is not marriage. That's not how human covenants work. Once they have been duly established, you can't set them aside or add to them. Once the bride and groom have said their vows and kissed, and they've formally entered into that relationship, that's it. The covenant is locked in. Which is why in verse 15, Paul says that no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established. He gives us this example from everyday life so that we will understand that the same rules apply to God's covenant with Abraham. In verse 16, the promises of that covenant were set in concrete because of one individual, one seed, Jesus. Thanks to Jesus, God's covenant and promises are locked in, period. Which is why salvation given as a free gift to God's kids, it isn't set aside by what happened at Sinai. Verse 17, Paul says, "What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later doesn't set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it through a promise to Abraham." And so let me explain what Paul is saying by way of another illustration. Well, one of the things that I like to do with couples before they get married is we sit down together and we go through their vows so that they will understand the gravity of what it is they are doing. And when I did this with another couple a few years back, I'll never forget what the bride-to-be had written or had intended to say. And it was, "I hope to be worthy of your love." That's what she intended to say as part of her vow. And when I heard that, I said, with all due respect, that has to change. And she looked at me quite offended when I said that, and I get it, right? I was messing with holy ground because I wanted to change her vows. And so I explained why it needs to change. I said, that needs to change because those words aren't covenantal. They're contractual. If either of you head into this marriage thinking that you have to try and be worthy of each other's love in order to receive that love, then this marriage is in trouble from the get-go. Because what happens when you're not? And then somebody decides, "I want out." And so she said to me, "Well, what words do you suggest then?" To which I said, "How about you say something a bit more old school? How about you both say, for better or for worse, you will stay together until death do you part. So you'll know that you're promising to love one another no matter what. Because you are not entering a contract which is based on performance. You are entering a covenant which is based on a promise." And after some to-ing and fro-ing, eventually they were the words that she decided to go with. So yay for old school, right? So here Paul is saying, God loves you like that. He loves you no matter what, because his love is covenantal. It is not contractual. His love is secured by his promise, not your performance. So that you could be sure, not just in your better moments, but even in your worst moments, he still loves you no matter what. And nothing will prove that that's how he loves you more than the cross. So let me ask you, is that how you see God's love? Do you see what Paul is saying in verse 17? do you see that God gave the law 430 years after his promise, not before, so that you would know your efforts to obey his law are made from his love, not for his love. Because not only did the law come 4 centuries later, it did not set aside the promise. There are a lot of people out there, may even be some in here, who see God's love as contractual. They go through life seeing it like that bride-to-be did, or the Judaizers in Galatia. They go through life anxious, hoping that they will be worthy of God's love. Which is why Paul wants them and you to know God's love isn't contractual, it is covenantal, it is not law-based, it is grace-based. He loves, for better or for worse, he loves you on your best day and he loves you on your worst day. He loves you no matter what. In verse 18, it doesn't depend on how worthy we are. It doesn't depend on how well we obey God's law, because it was graciously given through his Abrahamic promise, which is why there Paul uses the language of inheritance, because it is a gift, not a paycheck. Inheritance doesn't come through what you do. It comes through what has been promised to you. As I said at the beginning, your salvation is not something you achieve, it is something you receive. It is an inheritance God freely gives to us as Abraham's spiritual kids for believing in the same gracious promise of salvation that he did. Which, as awesome as that is, it raises a legitimate question, at least it did in Galatia. And that question is this, verse 19. Why then was the law given at all? For as was said before, if we are saved by faith, not law, and if even Abraham was saved that way, then why was the law given at all 430 years later? Fair question. And here's Paul's answer, verse 19. It was added because of transgressions. And so Paul is basically saying to them that you guys have the law all wrong. You know, the law wasn't added so that you could prove that you are awesome. The law was added because you're not. So then you'd understand why your righteousness must come from God. And how does it come from God? Finish the verse. Through the promise. You don't need to be given rules if you're awesome. You need to be given rules if you're not. You know, if your kids, they do something wrong, out comes the law. If they do something right, out comes the lollipop. That's why God gave us his law. It was added because of transgression to show us that we are not awesome. Romans 3 says that we become conscious of sin through the law. And so why did God give us his law? To show us we are not awesome, to show us our need to believe the promise. In verse 19, Paul says, that was done until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. In other words, the law was added not to replace the need for Jesus, but to reinforce the need for Jesus. Which is why the law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. For why does anyone need a mediator? In order to fix a broken relationship. Because mediators resolved conflict, and the covenantal relationship between God and his people was broken by their sin, which is what led to the conflict. Which is why Jesus came to mediate it. He came as the new covenant in order to fix the old covenant. But hang on a second, Paul. You know, doesn't this contradict what you just said before? Doesn't that mean that the first covenant has been set aside or added to? Usually it would, but not if it is the same God who is doing it. Hence what Paul says in verse 20. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. So the original covenant hasn't changed or been replaced because the Savior who came to mediate is the same God who originally made it. This is the same God mediating the same covenant to fix the same problem by fulfilling the same Abrahamic promise. Verse 21. How are we going? We've got our thinking caps on. Welcome to defending the gospel. You know, I'll throw in another illustration in a minute as a bit of an intermission. Verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? And so yet another question is raised among Paul's audience. And so here's where they're coming from. If the promise blesses the relationship, while the law threatens the relationship, then aren't the two opposed? And Paul responds, absolutely not. For even though the promise and the law have different roles, they share the same goal. It's just like using a carrot and stick to save a wild horse. The carrot is the promise and the stick is the law. One blesses, one threatens, and yet both help the horse. Verse 21, Paul says the law cannot impart life, it cannot make you righteous. And this is Romans 7 all over again. It's not that the law is bad, it is that we are bad. The law tells you what to do, but it won't do it for you. Doing it is on you, which is why the law is not life-giving. It is transgression increasing and therefore death producing. Verse 22. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Well, you know, a lot of people have an issue when Paul says Scripture locked up everything under the control of sin. But here is the thing. Sometimes it actually helps being put in prison. And no one knew this better than Paul. Let me illustrate this. Do you remember in Acts 23 when the dispute became so violent that the Roman commander feared Paul would be torn to pieces, and so he had his soldiers forcibly take Paul into custody? And then he used nearly 500 soldiers to get Paul out of there under guard so that he wouldn't be killed by ambush. Do you remember that episode? So, Paul was actually saved through being imprisoned. That was the only way that he'd be delivered safely to Caesarea. And the law, God's law, does the same thing for you. As verse 22 says, it locked up everything. It imprisons you so that you will be delivered safely to Jesus. And so that every time you think you can save yourself, Scripture erects another bar to show you that you are not a good enough person, which is why you need its protection to save you from yourself. Well, recently, I was encouraging a young guy to read his Bible, and he said to me that he'd already tried this, but he didn't like doing it, and so I asked him why, to which he said, because it has nothing nice to say about humanity, to which I said, exactly. I said, neither do the news headlines that keep popping up on your smartphone, but you still read those. Maybe the Bible's onto something. Who knows? You know, sometimes being taken into custody and put in prison is actually a good thing, which is why the law of God isn't opposed to the promises of God, because it reinforces your need for Jesus. That is why the law took you into custody, why it locked you up in verse 23, so that you would see your need to put your faith in him, the one who'd be revealed. when a lot of people are confronted by how sinful they are, they often say to themselves, you know, I've got to do more or be better or try harder, but all that'll do is erect more bars. Relying on what you do, it does not lead to a relationship with God. It leads to enmity with God, or as Paul's been saying, it leads to imprisonment, which is why you need to rely on what Jesus already did, for only he leads to freedom. For what was promised to Abraham isn't given to us because of what we achieve, but because we believe. Because we put our faith in the one who was to come and be revealed. Well, in Paul's day, if you were a child growing up in a family that was well off, you would have been raised by a tutor or a guardian who was formerly known as a pied or pedagogue. And the pedagogue's job was to chaperone the child so that they would become a responsible, fully functioning adult. It was the pedagogue's job to show the child that they were always, or to show them what they were always meant to become. And the reason I even mention this is because in verse 24 and 25, Paul uses the word pied or pedagogue, which the NIV translate as guardian. Paul uses it to describe the law's job when it comes to us, which means the law wasn't merely given to imprison. It was given to show us what we were always meant to become, children of God through faith in his Son. Verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So how did you become a child of God? Not by faith in how you save, but by faith in how Jesus saves. And you didn't become a child of God by putting on your clothes, but by putting on Jesus' clothes. Your clothes were a set of cuffs and an orange jumpsuit. Jesus gives you white robes. The moment you believe in him instead of what you do is the moment you walk into that change room. You walk in wearing the sin-stained clothes of a criminal and you walk out in Jesus' freedom. That is how we all become God's children. And because we are, verse 28 kicks in. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So it's not that those categories don't matter or disappear. It's that when we look at each other, those things shouldn't be the first thing or the only thing that we see. The first thing we should see is Jesus, the one all of us are clothed in. Because it's not first and foremost about your ethnicity or your class distinction or your masculinity or your femininity. It is first and foremost about Jesus. Whether you eat kosher meals or pork belly, whether you're the manager or the janitor, whether you're feminine or masculine, none of that has any primary significance. What does is Jesus. What has primary significance is, do you believe in him? Are you justified by him? Are you clothed in him? Are you in relationship with him? Are you saved by him? Are you becoming like him? Is your faith in him? Do you belong to him? Because if you do, then verse 29 kicks in. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He alone is how you become one of God's kids. Faith in Jesus, that is it. Case closed, period. It is finished. And so, friends, let me finish by asking you, what is it that defines you? Is it your social status or your bank balance? Are you defined by your grades at school or by trying to be cool? Is it by your appearance, the size of your waistline, how healthy you are, or your social media profile? Are you defined by where you live, or maybe even even it is past sin. Because here's the thing. You need to be defined by Jesus. That's it. Just this past week, I met up with a woman who had a nightmare childhood and keeps replaying the tapes of her past life. And so I reminded her that because of Jesus, that is no longer what she is defined by. It's not that those things aren't still painful or unimportant. They just become a distant second when it comes to her identity. Because if we belong to Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise that was given to him. The promise that thanks to Jesus, we are God's kids and are now in an eternal, loving, covenantal relationship with him. Friends, let's pray.